We're going to look at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at the last three verses in 1 Timothy, 18, 19, and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, and we lean upon your Spirit to teach us. We pray for Jane Gendron, and we ask that you'd be pleased to heal her of vertigo. And we ask, Father, that you would give us tremendous wisdom in this text, that you might help us to see what you'd like us to see and hear what you'd like us to hear. We pray for your rich blessings as we study this text. In Christ's name, amen. We've talked a little bit about two men that are going off to Iraq, and we often think, at least I do, that we are praying for soldiers overseas, and we ought to be praying for soldiers. We'll learn that next week, that we ought to be praying for many types of people. But I think we forget in the Christian life that we are all soldiers. Those who have been born again are soldiers in the Lord's army. And as we looked in 1 Timothy up to this point, just for some context, Paul, as you remember, introduced the letter and he gave a salutation in verses 1 and 2. And then he began a digression from verses 3 all the way through verse 17. So most people focus on the meat of the chapter in verses 3 through 17, when really the key to this first chapter is found in the three verses we're studying this morning, verse 18, 19, and 20. Paul talked about false teachers in verse 3 through 7, and he contrasted them with godly teachers. He talked about what a false teacher is, and he also showed what a godly teacher is. And then in verses 8 through 11, he contrasted the law and the gospel and showed how they work together, and talked about how the Mosaic Law was to be used, and that these men did not use the Mosaic Law the way God had intended. And then in verse 12 through 16, Paul described his former life and his apostolic authority. And now, after his doxology in verse 17, Paul is going to turn his focus to the one he's writing to, Timothy. And he's going to give him this charge. And what he's going to tell him is that he is a soldier in the Lord's army. The title of this text is very easy to see. It's right there in verse 18 at the very end. Fight the good fight. And that's the mantra that every Christian to this day should live by. Fight the good fight. If you look up the word soldier in Webster's dictionary, I think there's two that are very, very interesting. The first definition of soldier in Webster's is a man serving in an army, a member of an army. And the fourth definition is even better. It says, a person who works zealously for a specified cause. And that's what we are as believers. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. It was last week, as you know, I was out and was not here. I was on a Cub Scout camping trip. And one of the men who was on the trip with us is a Navy SEAL. He served for 7 years from 1994 till 2001. And it was fascinating to listen to this man's stories, as you might expect. But something he said resonated with this text. He said, number one, you are either training or you are fighting. And what's interesting is more Navy SEALs die in training than they actually do in battle. And so as a Christian, that's the same with us. We are either training or we are fighting. And if you're not training well, then you're not going to fight well. There's also a military axiom. Many of you men in here who have served in the military know that the military says you train as you fight, that way you can fight as you train. And so that's a great way for us to think about this text and what Paul is getting ready to tell Timothy. Now, and I've quoted this before in Pilgrim's Progress. At the beginning of one of the chapters, The Valley of Humility and Death, Bunyan writes this: in the Valley of Humility, Christian had severe trials. He had not gone far when he saw the fiend Apollyon coming across the field toward him. The sight of him filled Christian with fear, and he began to wonder what he should do. Should he go back in haste or stand his ground, going calmly on his way as if he had no fears? Then it occurred to him that he had no armor for his back, and to turn his back on the enemy would give him the opportunity to pierce his back with darts. He decided to hold his ground and keep straight on his way, and that would demonstrate his faith, uphold his principles, and be safer for his person than turning and running away. What a great way to say it from John Bunyan. And so as we come to verse 18, Paul begins with this command to Timothy. Notice verse 18. This command I entrust to you. Now what's the command that he's talking to? What is the command that he's giving to Timothy? Well, look back at verse 5. There it is, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction, that word there in the Greek is literally commandment. He's saying it's love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. He's going to talk again this week about conscience and faith. We're going to look at that in great detail. And so this command that he's giving to Timothy has in view in verse 18 of a military order. It's a military order. Dan Freiberger and John Robinson were commanded to go to Iraq. And so it's an urgent obligation in military terms, a command for a soldier under orders. And what it speaks of is duty. We don't talk about that a lot in the Christian life, but we have a duty. When we are born again, we are duty bound to serve the one who bought and paid for us. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion," literally obligation. "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And in Luke 17, Jesus talked about duty in this way. "Which of you, by having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were," here it is, "commanded, does he? So you too, when you have done all things which you are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves, and we have only done what ought to have been done.'" And so Paul goes to Timothy and says, "Now, Timothy, I command," and notice the second word, "I entrust," in verse 18. "I entrust to you." This word entrust has the idea of committing something of value to someone else, or literally putting a deposit in a bank. We can all recognize and understand what that means. And so he says, "I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Notice he calls him his son. He's used that phrase earlier. But it has the idea of a father entrusting something to a son. It's passing on the family name or passing on the family tradition is what the view is here. And it's something we can all recognize, those of us particularly who are fathers. It's incumbent upon us to pass along the Christian faith to our children. And so it says, "My son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Now, what is he talking about here when he says the prophecies previously made concerning you? Well, literally, this idea of prophecies previously made, it has the idea of literally leading the way to. He's saying that these prophecies led the way to your calling. Now, Paul is reminding Timothy of the supernatural tokens of God that were confirmed for his service. The ministry is a supernatural calling. It's not for men of natural persuasion. We know men in the flesh cannot please God. And so this was prior to the canon. Men had the gift of prophecy. Now, we don't have time to get into a lot of detail. The gift of prophecy is no longer in existence. It was prior to the canon. Men had the gift of prophecy. And these prophets declared Timothy's fitness for service. Now, back then, it was an outward revelation. Today, we have an inward call, and it's confirmed by who? The church. Men have an inward call to the ministry through the Holy Spirit, and the church confirms that call. And so we have examples of what Paul's talking about here with Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul alludes to it again. He says this, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through," here it is, "prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now that's probably what Paul's talking about here. But we have an even better example in Acts 13:1-3. Acts 13:1-3, talking about Paul and Barnabas, Luke writes this, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." Notice there were two. Weren't just teachers, there was prophets and teachers. "Barnabas and Simeon was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That's what's going on here with Timothy. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so that's probably what Paul is talking about when he says these prophecies were previously made concerning you. He's encouraging Timothy. You remember Timothy was a man, we know from the beginning of 2 Timothy, that he was a man who was tended to be timid. He was also a young man, and so he said, don't let people despise your youth. He was also of weak constitution. He was probably not the healthiest guy. And so Paul is encouraging him that you have been given authority by God, a supernatural calling, and now you're to go out and fulfill that. When you have been born again, God calls you to go out and use the gift he's given you. That is our calling. And so here it is with Paul. And now he goes on and he says, the prophecies previously made in verse 18 concerning you, that by them, and now we're getting into the meat of the text, you may fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Now, this idea of fighting the good fight, literally this word good here, has the idea of virtuous, noble, or excellent. And he's talking specifically about Christian warfare. Now, when we think about Christian warfare, we've all sung Onward Christian Soldiers. What are we talking about when we talk about Christian warfare? Well, number one, we're talking about the warfare that we have within our flesh. We have a war going on in our flesh. There's many Christians who think that when they're converted, I did this as a young believer, that there would be this higher plane of righteousness that I'd get to, that eventually I would start to feel more holy and I would start to feel like I was doing things better. Well, that was an ignorant, immature understanding of Christianity. The Christian lives in Romans 7, where we have this constant war going on within us. That's the Christian life. Romans 7:23 says this, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And this is why it's important that we continue to fight that battle every day, not giving in. And as Romans 8 tells us, that battle is only won through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who puts to deeds the sin of the flesh. And so in number two, we see here that the second battle is our spiritual weapons. There are spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so we're living against the spiritual battle primarily. That's the battle that's really taking place. Not the battle that we see as much as the battle that's unseen for the souls of men. The third thing that goes along with that is we have an invisible enemy. We have an invisible enemy. Christianity, as I've said 100 times and will continue to say, is supernatural. We are warring against those who are invisible, primarily. Ephesians 6:10-17, Paul writes this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, here it is, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, now here's the antidote Paul gives for those who are in the army. He says, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. How do we do that, Paul? He says, number one, gird your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He goes on and says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so it all goes back again to the word of God. That is how we equip ourselves against the invisible enemy. The fourth thing is that we are soldiers that have been enlisted. It's important that we recognize that. We are soldiers, and we have been enlisted for duty. And so this is the very text we're studying, 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul tells Timothy that he's commanded him because of the prophecies previously made concerning him that you may fight the good fight. The fifth thing is that we have a fight of faith. It's the fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul is going to say again, fight the good fight, this time he adds, of faith. And we're going to see exactly why he says that in more detail here today. Take hold of eternal life by which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then number six, this demands complete consecration. We know elsewhere that Paul says that no soldier that's in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of the world. These men over in Iraq are not going to be entangling themselves in the affairs of the world, putting themselves and their other men in danger. They're resolute and focused on what their objective is. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me, here it is, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now this ought to be an encouragement to us. Calvin says this. Here's a quote from Calvin. What is there that either ought to give or can give us greater cheerfulness than to know that God has appointed us to do what we are doing? Could there be a higher calling than to know that you are doing the work of God and that you are in His service? That is a great encouragement. Jeremiah 1:9 says this, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now those who are unconverted are also in an army. They are in the army of Satan, and they are fighting a losing battle. They're fighting against a foe who's undefeated, the Lord God. And that is a battle they will never win. And they will learn that when they die physically. And so we're all on an army, whether we like it or not. Verse 19, Paul goes on and says, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, as I studied this text, you have to ask yourself, how do we fight the good fight? I've been asking myself that the whole 2 weeks I've been studying this. Well, Paul tells us right here, the way to fight the good fight is through faith and a good conscience. And we're going to see exactly what he's talking about. This word of faith, the first use of the word, now there's two times it's mentioned in verse 19. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, regard to their faith. Now that in the Greek, the definite article is there. And so it says the faith. It's talking about the Christian faith. And so to say it this way, the first use of the word in this verse is subjective and means continuing to believe the truth. Remember, it's not how a Christian begins. I should say it's not how a person begins. The Bible is not impressed with outward profession and short-lived professed Christianity. The Bible is riddled with men who start well. But what the Christian life is all about is those who finish. What does Paul say later in this book? I have fought the good fight, past tense. I have obtained the crown. And so it's all about finishing. And why do we finish? Why do we persevere? Only because of Philippians 1:6. He began the work, and therefore he will complete the work. And so that's the first use of the word. The second is an objective use, and it refers to the content of the Christian gospel. That's why it's the definite article, faith, at the end of this verse. Now, this idea of faith, we learn many things about it in the Scripture, obviously, far too much that we can study in the short time that we have. But number one, faith assures success in this battle. It assures success. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20 says this, they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed. So we will always have success as we have faith. Faith is only as good, remember, as its object. It must be the biblical person and work of Christ. Number two, it's the fundamental duty for all believers. It's a fundamental duty for those who are in the Lord's army. John 6, verse 28 and 29 says this, therefore they said to him, Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now you might expect an answer that's a lot different today in the world. How do we work the works of God? Well, you might get all kinds of answers. Listen to what Jesus says. He answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And that word believe, as you know, in John's Gospel is the same word as faith. It's literally the word pistis, and it has the idea of belief in the Gospel. And so it's a fundamental duty. Number three, it's a defensive weapon. Faith is a defensive weapon. We read this a minute ago. Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. No doubt that's the text John Bunyan got to write the paragraph I read earlier. Number four, it's indispensable. It is indispensable. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And number five, it is essential in prayer. Prayer is all about faith. We don't pray if we don't have faith. Now, people pray because their house is on fire or they're in a foxhole situation. That's not prayer. That's typical for a pagan to do that. We're talking about faithful prayer. What Steve Lawson talked about in his message last week, praying for people for decades. That's faith. Praying once isn't faith. And so it's essential for prayer. James 1, 5, and 6 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask, here it is, in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, what Paul is saying here in verse 19 is very, very important. Notice what he's saying. Faith and a good conscience. Those are linked. And here's the point Paul is making. Faith is inseparably linked with a good conscience. Now, in verse 5 of this same chapter, he said, look at verse 5, a good conscience and sincere faith. We just read that. In chapter 3, verse 9, he's going to say this, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so faith has in view the doctrinal aspect of the war and the Christian life, and clear conscience has in view the moral aspect of the Christian life. Okay, so one is doctrinal, one is moral. They're the inseparable link between truth and morality, between right belief and right behavior. Dan talked about it at great detail this morning if you were in the 8:30. How a man lives is how he thinks. Or you can say it the opposite way. Eventually, how he is will be manifested in what he does. And so you're only going to rise as high as your theology. If you have a small God, you will live a very typically amoral and frustrated life. If you have a very large God who is sovereign, you will be content in any circumstance for the most part. And so these two things are inseparably linked. Now, Paul was telling Timothy many different things, but in this book, this epistle that he gives him, he tells Timothy first that he should guard this. Timothy, you need to guard it. 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, I know we have no worldly and empty chatter today, but back then that was a problem. And so he's telling Timothy to guard it. Number two, he's to nourish it. He said, nourish yourself on it. He says in 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And third, he was to preach it. He was to preach it. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so the second part of this equation is the conscience. And I want to spend a little time talking about this idea of conscience. The word conscience literally has the idea of co-perception. It's a compound word, co-perception. And it has that, it's that within us that distinguishes right from wrong. It has in view knowing oneself. There was a little girl that was asked by her parents what conscience is. You know what she said? It's that thing within me that tells me that my brother's doing something wrong. Well, that's the way we often look at conscience. It's always about knowing what other people are doing wrong. The problem is we need a mirror, don't we? It's to teach us also what we do wrong. And so to go against conscience can be a very, very dangerous thing. One of the commentaries likened it to a rubber band, that it's one of those things that you can continue to pluck and it'll bounce back. But eventually, if it's been plucked enough, what? It'll never bounce back, will it? And it becomes useless. And so it's to the soul what pain is to the body. I love that. Conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. What does that mean? It's a warning device. It is a warning device. This is something that has been post-fall given to us by God that it might be a warning device to us. And the scripture is riddled with texts about the conscience. First, the great definition of it comes in Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, there's the innateness that he's talking about, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, here it is, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, we've talked about that verse a number of different times in here, and so we know what that verse is talking about. Paul says the Gentiles never got the law, but they do it innately. How is that? Well, God gave them a conscience, and they know right from wrong. Even the wicked man can't ultimately suppress his conscience. Now, we can sear it, and it can be evil. We'll read that in a second. Romans 9:1, Paul goes on and says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit was guiding his conscience as a believer. Now, we have in view of Scripture the good conscience, which is talked about. There is a good conscience that a believer has, and that's what we want to protect. The minute we go against conscience as a believer, we're beginning to hurt our conscience, and we can ultimately sear it with a hot iron, which we'll read about. So 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul tells Timothy, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Peter talks in 1 Peter 3:16, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And so he's saying, keep a good conscience. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says this, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Acts 23:1, Paul says this, or Luke writes this, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And Acts 24:16, in view of this, I also, Paul talking here, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before man. This, my friends, is why I'm convinced that we have very little expository preaching today. We have topical preaching. Why? Because there's many men in the pulpit who are living amoral lives and they don't have to deal with the tough texts. And so they take the text they like, and they don't have to go verse by verse and line by line. And when you do that and you go through books, you got to deal with stuff. I get beat up week in and week out by these texts because you got to deal with them. And that's why we have such shallow preaching, because ultimately a man's life will manifest what he preaches. And those who preach the scriptures in spirit and truth typically can do so because they have a clear conscience. It's very hard to preach what you cannot live. Okay? Now, there's also men who have a bad conscience. You can hurt or wound your conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, Paul says this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, here it is, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And you can understand what that means. The band has been plucked and plucked and plucked, and pretty soon, it's just seared. And so the conscience is what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 5. They call what is good evil and what is evil good, and next thing you know, they don't know right from wrong. Titus 1:15 and 16, Paul says this, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind, and here it is, their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is Paul. This is Dan's sermon this morning. You'll know them how? By their fruits. And Paul later in this epistle is going to say some men's sins, what? Follow after them. Have you ever heard about a guy on Channel 13 who never preached anything but heresy? All of a sudden, what happens? It comes out that he's what? Not moral. We see it all the time, don't we? These are linked, faith and a good conscience. You may sit here in the pew and profess faith, but if you are living a hypocritical life in immorality, that is not what Paul's talking about. And so we have the solution here in Hebrews 9. So what's the solution to the conscience issue? Well, Hebrews 9, 9 and 10 says this, which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper, here it is, perfect in conscience, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He's saying all of these Old Testament rites and symbols, they couldn't clean your conscience ultimately. They couldn't help you supernaturally. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then Hebrews 10 says it clearly in verse 22. Let us draw near with the sincere heart in full assurance of, here it is, faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. And his point is this. The blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately cleanse your conscience. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice for sin, the only atonement that has been accepted in the Father's sight, that supernaturally can cleanse your conscience and make you white as snow. That's what the author of the Hebrews is talking about. Now, Henry Ironside said this, H.A. Ironside, quote, men do not fall suddenly into grave error. Such failure is the result of permitting the conscience to become denied so that it can no longer register as it once did. Why is it critical that we read the Scriptures daily, frequently, memorize it, meditate upon it? Because it plays with our conscience in a good way. I'm not saying that tongue-in-cheek. It molds and shapes our conscience, as Paul said, in the Holy Spirit, that we might recognize immediately right from wrong by our conscience. And MacArthur said this, quote, theological error has its roots in moral rather than intellectual soil. Isn't that good? Theological error is typically grounded in moral, not intellectual soil. Calvin said this, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. I'm reading a book right now called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, which he wrote many years ago. And in the beginning of chapter 5, he said something that was, I thought, apropos for this message. He says this, quote, I spent time once with a fellow minister who drove me through his city. We passed by a large liquor store, and I happened to mention that it was an unusual looking place. Yes, he said, there's a whole chain of these stores all around the city owned by one man. He's a member of my Sunday school class. I wondered aloud how such a thing could be. And the minister replied, oh, he's quite faithful. He's in class every week. And I said, does it bother him that he owns all these liquor stores? Well, we've talked about it some, he said, but he feels that people are going to buy liquor anyway, so why not buy it from him? And so I asked, what is his life like? Now listen to this. Well, he did leave his wife and is living with a younger girl, the minister replied. And then after several minutes of my bewildered and uncomfortable silence, and I could just see MacArthur sitting there, just incredulous, I could just see it, he added, you know, it's hard sometimes for me to understand how a Christian can live like that. And then MacArthur concludes, I must confess, this is MacArthur talking, that it is hard for me to understand how someone who teaches the Bible can assume that a man living in wanton rebellion against God's standards is a Christian merely because he claims to be, even if he attends Sunday school every week. And see, this is what we do. I talk to Christians as you do all the time. And it's fascinating to me that when people are living like this, we tend to say, well, they're Christians, they're just living in sin. Rather than saying, they're false professing Christians, and they're not converted. As MacArthur says in other places, why would we err on the side of not praying for them rightly? Why wouldn't you be praying for their salvation and give them the benefit of the doubt that they're really not a believer? Rather than be praying that they are a believer and that they would come back in their sin. And so we do this. It's lowest common denominator Christianity, and we see it all over the place, that people who are living amorally are somehow given this benefit of the doubt. And so Paul says in verse 19 that keeping faith and a good conscience, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now this idea of rejected literally has the idea of being thrust away, or literally refuse. Refuse. And it's literally to push someone or something away violently and deliberately rejecting them. This is strong language, he's saying. They're violently rejecting something. And so he says they've suffered shipwreck in regard to, again, the faith. Now, what does he mean here with shipwreck? Well, that's an easy picture. Paul was a man who had been involved in shipwreck. A ship is something that's built for a purpose, right? And it has a hull. And it's useful to carry goods, much like a Christian. But when it goes against the reefs and the rocks and is destroyed, what happens? It becomes useless. Completely useless. And there's ships all over the world right now under the sea that have been shipwrecked and they are no longer of any value. That's why Paul was so concerned that he might not be disqualified in his ministry. Anybody who teaches the Word of God, and any believer for that matter, the world is watching you like a hawk. And the minute you fall, you have lost that credibility. Now, not that it can't ever be regained, but as a teacher, if you fall as a teacher, you are sat down and you have shipwrecked that ministry. And so this is what Paul says these two men have done, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, this idea of Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus is talked about elsewhere in 2 Timothy. He's going to bring him up again. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, and I'll read that to you. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice gangrene. We've talked about this before. Gangrene is insidious, and it is extremely dangerous when a person has gangrene. The procedure to stop gangrenes are radical, as you know. And so it spreads like gangrene. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they have upset the faith of some. That's the idea of the shipwreck. Not only did they shipwreck themselves, but they could upset the faith of some. And this is the idea of Jesus said, don't cause one of my little ones to stumble, or you better strap a millstone around your neck and jump in the sea. That's how bad Christ thinks that is. And so these men were responsible for upsetting the faith of some here in the Ephesian church. Now, in a day and age where you hear all the time, well, don't name names. Let's not teach and say anything about anybody that's teaching heresy. Obviously, Paul never read that in the newspaper. Paul never was taught that. Because Paul, all over the New Testament, names names. That we might warn those in the flock that these men are charlatans, these men are heretics, these men are to be avoided. Because most people in the church, it's unfortunate to say, do not have discernment. Because we are biblically illiterate. Biblically illiterate. So Paul had no doubt and no problem naming names. And he calls these two guys out. He says, Timothy, I've taken care of these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Alexander is mentioned two other times in the New Testament. It's probably not the same guy. One is Alexander the coppersmith, which we'll talk about later in the epistles. He says that he had done me much harm, probably an unconverted man who Paul got rid of. And then there's an Alexander in the book of Acts. Alexander was an extremely popular name back then, much like Michael is today. So it's probably not the same Alexander, the other two places in the scripture. But the fact of the matter is, these two men were, as Paul says, delivered over to Satan. Now, what does he mean here when he says they were delivered over to Satan? Well, first of all, this is not excommunication. This is not excommunication. Getting rid of them ad infinitum, never to come back again. That's not what he's talking about here. And our fight in this battle, this is important, is not unto death. Our goal in the Christian life is not to destroy people and to fight unto death. It is to win them and bring them back to a restoration position in the church. And so what he's talking about here is they are not able to take the Lord's Supper and they are put out into the domain of Satan, which is where? The world, right? That's his domain, is it not? For Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. And in 1 John 5:19, it says this, we know that we are God's and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so this idea of church discipline is what's in view here. These are men that are believers, probably, that have shipwrecked the faith, and they are being disciplined by the church. And so they are not allowed to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, why in the world would you want them to not come to the meeting, the ministry of the Word? That's a means of the ministry of the Word, is a means of changing them and restoring them. But to have fellowship at the Lord's Supper, that's what they're not allowed to do, because that is an intimate identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And so these men were sat down. Now, we have a lot in the Scriptures that talks about the attacks by Satan. How does Satan attack us? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. And you know what a scheme is? Something that's very deceitful, hard to recognize when it first comes. Number one, we have attacks from Satan within the church by blinding the mind of unbelievers to the gospel. He attacks by blinding the minds of unbelievers. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The second thing that Satan does is he cripples believers and destroys the credibility of their witness. He cripples believers and destroys the credibility of their witness. We see this in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be of sober spirit and be on your alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This is where he is, constantly looking to devour somebody and destroy the credibility of their witness. Number three, we see this all the time. He loves to attack marriage and family. He loves to destroy marriage and family. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7:5, he says this, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and to come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So he loves to devastate marriage and the family, and the landscape is riddled with examples of that. Number four, within the church, he loves to attack the leaders. He loves to attack the leaders. Now, we saw this in great detail, didn't we, in Acts 20, when Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus in the beginning of this epistle, we studied that. Remember, he says, "Savage wolves will come in from among you." But in 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says this. 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says this, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside," talking of the qualifications of an elder here. "He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We ought to be able to take your wife, your kids, your family, and ask anybody that we want about what you're like. And they ought to be able to give us a good report of who you are. Remember, men have three lives. Public life, the one everybody sees. A private life, the one only their family and close friends see. And then a secret life, that's the one that God sees. It's when you're by yourself, the thoughts, the deeds that you do. And so this is what Paul's talking about here. He loves to attack through leaders. And he's seen that and does that all the time. We have men filling the pulpits right now that are messengers of Satan. Number five, he loves to attack through false religious systems. False religious systems. 2 Corinthians 11 says this. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And so those are the attacks of Satan. Now, with regard to discipline, the Bible is very clear about church discipline. Matthew 18, which Dan will talk about in a few months, says this. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Notice that. Don't gossip. Don't talk behind his back. Go in private. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he has not listened to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." So you've got threefold opportunity here. First, they are confronted in private and can repent. If they fail to do that, you take two people with them. If they're that bold, then you go to the church. And it says, tell it to the church. If he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Put him out. Now that's excommunication. But there's a gradation here. First, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, here it is. You don't fight this battle unto death. It's always with view to restoration. He says, yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is the only other time Paul uses this delivered over to Satan in the New Testament. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This was the man that was having an incestuous relationship in Corinth. They knew about it, and they did what? Nothing about it. Folks, if church discipline is not exercised, the body is damaged because all of a sudden the things start to spread like gangrene. It's a means of purification in the church. And so he says, I've delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's still a believer. 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32. This is the Lord's Supper, a text you're very familiar with. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Here's the point. That's a gradation too. He's saying some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are actually dead. That's what the Lord does. He chastens us with the word first, then he will use the rod, and if that doesn't work, he will take you out if you're a real believer. He will not have a disobedient Christian ad infinitum on the earth. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so this is another weapon for the purity of the church. The church discipline. Dr. Johnson has said rightly, there are three things that make a church. Preaching of the gospel, observing of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. You must have all three to be a New Testament church. Now, there are other reasons for being delivered over to Satan in the New Testament. There are other reasons for being delivered, actually throughout the whole Bible. What are the reasons for being delivered over to Satan? It's not all for judgment or for restoration in the church under discipline. They're all for his glory. Number one, it's to display true faith. We don't have time to look at these texts, but it's to display true faith. We see this in Job. The purpose of Job is not so much to show us how much a man can suffer and not curse God and still worship him. The purpose is to show us what true faith looks like. True faith ultimately perseveres under trial. And so it's a trophy of God's grace and faith in a man. Job 1, 1 through 22. The second thing is, it's to display true character. It's to display true character. And what greater picture do we have than in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, when Jesus is taken out by the Holy Spirit and tempted by Satan in the wilderness? It is to show that he is the impeccable, perfect Son of God and Son of Man, and that his true character is who he really said he was. Number three, it's to establish brokenness. We see a great picture of this in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 33. Remember, he says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And he says, I've prayed for you, but basically I've delivered you over. I'm praying for you, and you're not going to ultimately fail, but I've delivered you over to him. Why? So that Peter might be broken, because he had a date at Pentecost, and it was only then going to be useful. And so Satan did his work in Peter's life and made him useful. That's how sovereign God is. He can use wicked men to establish holy ends. Wicked means to establish holy ends. Number four, it can create humility and dependence on grace. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 to 10. Remember, he had seen the third heaven, and he had all kinds of things to be arrogant about. He was an apostle. He had seen heaven at least two or three times. He had been doing miracles. He had a great ministry. He had tons to be arrogant about. And yet the Lord gave him a messenger of Satan. Why? That he might not be puffed up, that he might be humble, and learn that grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Number five, it is in tribulation. This is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 15. The saints are delivered over because of the tribulation. And so the saints have been given over. And then number six, it's also for judgment. We see that it is for judgment. Now this, in this chapter, is for restoration within the church, but it's also used of judgment. And we see that in Saul, 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 16, and also chapter 28, 4 through 20. And we also see it in Judas. Remember in John 13, 27, it says Satan entered him. And so it's for judgment as well. So as we close, application. Application. Number one, we are in a battle for ourselves and for the souls of men. It's not just for the souls of men. It's for ourselves too. It's not just for ourselves, It's for the souls of men. We are fighting a constant battle in the Christian life. Number two, we must keep faith and a good conscience. How? Did you think I was going to say anything different? Word, reading the Word, and prayer. Reading the Word and prayer. Nehemiah chapter 4 gives us a wonderful picture of this text, in my opinion. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Listen to this text. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, you remember the Israelites are rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and with the other hand holding the weapon. Now, can you think of a greater picture of the Christian life? With one hand you're working and with the other hand you're fighting. One hand we're building a wall, the other hand we're holding a sword. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded on his side as he built. While the trumpeter stood near me, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. Is that true? I think it is. And we are separated on the wall far from one another. And that's true as well. And whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, here it is. Rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. That's the point. We fight and we work, but we know victory is sure. And finally, Luther said it great in his Mighty Fortress is Our God hymn. You know this line, a mighty fortress is our God. Luther said this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we do this in our own strength, you can certainly expect loss. But he says, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. That man is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who was and is to come. He's the one who lives and reigns in heaven. And as Paul said earlier in this chapter, in verse 15, he is giving this trustworthy statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're here this morning and you're a sinner, I've got great news for you. Jesus Christ came to save you. And I would pray that you would put your trust in Him and join His battle. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for what You do each week, building us up in Your Word and giving us encouragement. Pray, Father, that there are any here who are in the army of Satan, that they would realize that they are fighting a losing battle, that they are serving a wicked master, one who loves to keep men in slavery and blindness. And I pray that they would know true freedom and true service in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose victory is sure, and it was dealt with at the cross. And I pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless us and keep us until we come back here again next week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.